I'd like to read with you in 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight, please, if I may. 2 Kings and chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 38 of 2 Kings 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalishah, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people, that they may eat. And his servitor said, What? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, They shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. And we're confident of the Lord's blessing on the public reading of his precious word. You know, it's a very, very sad thing if it comes about that in the place where the people of God should get sustenance and strength and help and blessing, that instead there is distress and dispute and sorrow and sadness. And it happens. And it can so easily happen. Death in the pot. Elisha is a great man of God. He's the only one, of course, as you know, in the whole of the scripture who is designated a holy man of God. The accolade man of God is rare in the scripture. I believe there are only seven in the Old Testament and one in the New, the named men of God. It's something, you know, tremendous that God can mark out certain men and claim them for his own. You see, there's something very special when the scripture says, a man of God, it's someone whom God has laid his hand upon and claims them to be something very special for his own. First time we come across Elisha, and I say Elisha. Jack Hay said to me one time, well, surely his name is Elisha. I said, well, if his name's Elisha, then surely we would have to speak about Elijah, wouldn't we? You see, we've got to have one or the other. Seriously, though, Elijah, my God, is Jehovah. Elisha, my God, is salvation. And I don't see how you can change it, but we won't fall out over that. But the first time we read his name in the scripture is in 1 Kings chapter 19. And you'll remember that Elijah is given the instructions to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that statement, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, but there are two unusual statements in just that one statement there. When I think of a prophet in my room, I think of Colin, because I taught Colin everything I know, you know. It took me all of 10 minutes. Fortunately, he's learned a little bit more since then. But there's something unusual there. First of all, anointing a prophet. That's unusual, you know. Kings were anointed and priests were anointed, but I struggle to find anywhere else in the scripture where it specifically states about a prophet being anointed. That's unusual. And then it says, anoint a prophet in thy room. It's unusual to have a succession of prophets. You have a succession of kings, you have a succession of priests. But it's unusual to have a succession of prophets. But I wonder what it meant to Elijah that day when he said, "Anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room." Somebody else is going to take over, Elijah. Somebody else is going to take your place. Somebody else is going to be the prophet in your place, and your service will be done. It's a great thing, you know, when a man who's serving God is quite happy to hand over the reins to a younger person. A great thing when someone who has responsibility in the things of God is quite happy to see someone else coming on and someone else who is able to carry on the work. You know, it's a tremendous thing for me to see young people, not just young men, young people, interested in the things of God. I look back to the days when I was young. That wasn't yesterday. And the men that encouraged me, the men that helped me, the men that wanted me to come along in the things of God. And I look back now and think what a great encouragement that was. And when I see now young men coming on the things of God, you know, we think things aren't what they used to be. Well, perhaps they're not. But you know, the ways of God are that his testimony will continue. And it will go on. And people who turn around and say, "Oh, if things go on as they are, there just won't be assemblies in another 20 years' time." Well, I think they're going to be proved wrong, you know. "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It's a promise. I take it to be a promise that there will be those who will be remembering the Lord in the way that he has requested. And that is the very core of assembly testimonies, you understand. And there will be those doing that till he come. It's a promise there in the scriptures. But here's Elisha. And he is to be anointed. And now Elijah comes and he finds Elisha. And you know the circumstances, you know the story well. 12 yoke of oxen and he's with the 12th. I judge what's in view is here that here is a large farm, you see. And either Elisha is the owner of it, or at least his father is, because his father is mentioned in the passage. And he's with the 12th, you see. And he's doing this great work. It is a great work. And he's working hard in the agricultural industry. And along comes Elijah and does no more than just to cast his mantle on him. And Elisha knows immediately what that means. And will you notice that not only did he leave the farm work and a place of responsibility and a place where he was prominent, not only did he leave that to go and follow Elijah, but you'll notice it says in verse 21 of 1 Kings 19, that he took the yoke of oxen and he slew them and he boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. In other words, there was no going back. There was no deciding after a few weeks that, well, this life didn't really suit him and he'd go back to the ploughing, because he couldn't go back to the ploughing. The oxen had been boiled, the instruments had been burnt. There was no turning back. And my mind goes back, well, it must be over 30 years now. I don't know whether any of you remember, I don't know whether it may continue, I don't know. We used to have the Tayside Teenage Outreach. Anybody remember that? And the very first Tayside Teenage Outreach was out at St Andrews. And I remember standing on the slopes near the golf course there to preach the gospel, and behind me were, I don't know how many, but a large group of young people. And singing so fervently, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." You know, the Lord said, "No man having put his hand to the plough," and I know this is turning the illustration the other way around, but "no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And when you set out on a service for God, there's no turning back. There's no saying after a while, "Oh, well, it didn't work out the way I thought, and it wasn't quite as easy as I expected, and I think I'll just go back to the old ways." And it says of Elisha that he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You ever thought that what that ministry was? You think, oh, what a great thing it must have been to be ministering to the great prophet, to be in a position of eminence, of people looking on and saying, why, there's Elijah's minister. You know what he did? Scripture tells us he poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's what he did. And you might think, oh, wait a minute now. I mean, I was in a prosperous farming business, and I know I had a great future in front of me, and anybody could do that. Doesn't need me. But you see, this was the service that the Lord had called him to, and the service that he needed to do before he could move on to greater things. Because the Lord says that he that is faithful in small things is then given the opportunity to be faithful in greater things. You remember Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess, who, although she didn't really know it at the time, was destined to be in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was destined for great things, and yet she was prepared to glean, not just to be with the reapers, but just to glean in the corners. Where hast thou gleaned today? And if you're not prepared to glean, the Lord will never give you the position to reap. And it's in doing the small things that God is glorified. And you might think to yourself, I would love to serve God. I really would love to serve the Lord. Well, shall I tell you how to do it? You start tomorrow. You go out and serve God tomorrow. How are you going to do it? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to give a tract to somebody. That's what you're going to do. You're going to talk to somebody about the Saviour. You're going to tell your neighbour that you're a Christian. It's not a question of standing up on a platform preaching to the thousands. It's just a matter of witnessing to the individual around you. Do you know, I heard a story, when it was true, some years ago, about a company at Dalgety Bay. A friend of mine worked there. And there was a man who'd worked for the company for 25 years. And so to mark this, they had a whip round, a collection. And they had this money, and they said to him, well, now what would you like as a gift? And around about that time was when the big launch was made of the New International Bible. So he said to them, well, I'd like a nice leather-bound New International Bible, you see. So the man who worked in the office with him, he said, why do you want a Bible? So he says, well, I'm a Christian. He says, you're a Christian? And he'd worked for the firm for 25 years, and nobody knew that he was a Christian. You know, work serving God is not the going out and doing the great things, not the reaching the multitudes. It's just a simple witnessing to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell somebody about this. Can I just ask something? Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't ask you to put your hands up. But how many of you have got a tract in your pocket right now? You see, you never know when you're going to need it. You could walk out of this hall tonight and somebody start to talk to you about it. About where you've come from and what you're doing. And the only way that you can really make an impression on them is to witness to them and then give them something to take with them that the Lord can use. And it was mentioned in prayer, and I was touched by it, you know, that every time that you give somebody a tract, you're giving them the Word of God. Do you understand that? If you went out with a wallet full of money and was giving £20 notes to everybody you met, it would be as nothing to the fact that you can give an individual in Kinross or wherever tonight the Word of God, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But I'm digressing a little, aren't I? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. And the next time he comes into prominence is in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is going to be taken up. And you know the progress, don't you, that Elijah went from Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to Jordan. And each time he spoke of his movements, three times over Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Or doesn't that tell you something about the character of this man Elisha? He had thrown in his lot, as it were, with the prophet Elijah. And he wasn't going to be deflected from his purpose. and from Gilgal to Bethel, and Bethel to Jericho, and finally over Jordan. But always he says, I will not leave thee. Can you imagine what it meant to him when he asked Elijah? He said, give me a double portion of thy spirit. And Elijah says, well, if you see me when I'm taken up. Do you know something? He wouldn't have blinked, would he? He wouldn't have blinked. He wouldn't have taken his eyes off him for one split second. And that's what the Lord's asking of you and I, that we have our eyes upon the Lord constantly in all that we're doing. We don't have moments in our day when we can completely forget about him and get on with something else. We don't have avenues of our life that don't take him into account. We don't have interests and pursuits and hobbies that have got nothing to do with the Lord. It's our having our eyes upon him constantly. And how was Elijah taken up to heaven? You ask most people, they say, well, he went up in a chariot of fire, didn't he? No, he didn't go up in a chariot of fire. He went up in a whirlwind. You say to me, well, what is this about? We read about the chariot of fire and horses of fire. Then what was the point of the chariot of fire and the horses of fire if Elijah was going up to heaven in a whirlwind? Well, no, it seems to me, and I don't want to be irreverent about this, please, and I don't want to read things into it that aren't there, but it seems to me that God could look down on Elijah and Elisha and he could say, there's only one way we're going to divide those two, you know. There's only one way we're going to divide those two. Elisha isn't going to leave Elijah willingly. And God had to send chariots of fire and chariot of fire and horses of fire to separate Elijah from Elisha. Such was the devotion of this holy man of God. And so when Elijah has been taken up and his mantle has fallen upon Elisha, he is used to heal the waters of Jericho. You remember the story of that. Now that's interesting. I don't know how you interpret that. But it says in 2 Kings chapter 2 that the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And what is going to cure the barrenness? What is going to make this life-giving water instead of dead water? And it's the cruse of salt. And it's a new cruse of salt. And maybe my mind goes to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to his own, ye are the salt of the earth. And you are the salt of the earth. You understand that. And you're there to not only to preserve what is good in the world, but you're there to bring out of barrenness life. And you can do it in the place where you are. And it's a new cruise. Now we've got to be careful here. The late Geoffrey Harrison used to teach us, if it's new, it's not true. Well, that's true in regard to doctrine. But a new cruise means a new life. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You know that. And it's only when that new life that's yours in Christ is being evidenced and witnessed in the circumstances and situation where you are that you're going to bring this healing power to those around you. What a tragedy if, like that man I mentioned to you, you should go through life and there should be people that you know and people that you have worked with and people you've spoken to day after day, and they never knew that you were a Christian. At the end of the day, when they stand before that great white throne, they think, well, nobody ever told me, and yet I work beside people that make claim to being Christians. So he healed the waters of Jericho. There's that little incident at the end of chapter 2, you know, about the children who mocked him. Go up, thou bald head. I know some commentators will say they were young men. I've no quarrel with that. I'm interested in the fact, and I'm somewhat bemused, I think that's the word I want to use, by people that try to sort of work round this and say, well, they didn't, the bears didn't really tear them, and, you know, they didn't really harm them, and they didn't this, that, and the other, and it wouldn't be right, you know. But you see, what you've got to recognise here is that in mocking the man of God, they're mocking God himself. That's what God said to Moses, isn't it? He said, they haven't rebelled against you, they've rebelled against me. And we've got to recognise the seriousness there is of people that tend, that want to mock God. We've been through a time recently, haven't we? We're in the media. There's been so much going on about this man, Jerry Springer. I really feel sometimes we've got it a bit wrong. Not we, I don't know here, but Christians generally. I was reading William Rees-Mogg, who used to be editor of the Times and still writes a little bit, and I do believe the man's a Christian, but certainly so many things he says have an echo of biblical truth about them. And after all the fuss and palaver that went on about this, whatever it was that Jerry Springer brought onto the media, he said something like this. He said, you know, in the whole scale of things, he says, I doubt if Jerry Springer will matter all that much. We are told that 45,000 people complained to the BBC about this opera or whatever it was. You know, I have an idea, and I think I'm right, that their complaining, all it did was cause many more people to watch it than ever would have watched it before. They just gave it all the publicity it needed. And people said, well, if there's so much, you know, well, I must have a look at this and see what this is all about. And if those 45,000 people had been prepared rather to go out and talk to their neighbours and give them a tract and so on, I think it might have done a whole lot more good. We're not in this world, you know, to campaign against the evils of the world. Oh yes, in your own personal circumstances, if you're in the company of people and they blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus, then you're not only in your rights, but you have a responsibility to witness to them and tell them that they shouldn't be doing that. But we're not there to be marching and campaigning against the various things in the world. It was Norman Crawford who said once that trying to stop the social evil of the world is like trying to stop Niagara Falls with a teaspoon. I think that was a very apt way of putting it. That's not what we're here for, but I digress again. Well, now then, in 2 Kings 3, he is linked with Jehoshaphat. You remember Jehoshaphat made a treaty with Jehoram, and when they wanted someone to advise them on what they should do, the only man that they could confide in, the only man they could have confidence in, I mean, is the man Elisha. And Jehoshaphat said, here is Elisha, son of Shaphat, and this is where it says, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And he said, the word of the Lord is with him. We hadn't heard him preaching, you know. We hadn't heard great sermons that Elisha had given. But such was the testimony of the man that a king is able to say, the word of the Lord is with him. I'll trust what that man has to say. 2 Kings chapter 4, then we come to the woman with the pot of oil. You know the story. She's got to pay the creditors. And Elisha tells her to get all the vessels she can and pour out of the oil. Interesting that your margin might tell you this is anointing oil. It's an oil that's linked with holy things. And she has all these vessels and her sons bring them. And they keep pouring and pouring and pouring. And the oil never ceases until there's no more vessels. And the only limit there is, you know, to the blessing of God pouring out to us is with us. It's only when there's no more vessels to fill that the oil stops. There will always be a plentiful supply of blessing from the Lord if we provide for the Lord to do it. You know, someone was saying the other day, I heard saying, in fact it was Jack Hunter I heard on tape saying, you know, when blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the wayside and the Lord called him forward and said, what will you that I do for you? He didn't ask for a bigger begging bowl, you know. I didn't ask for a white stick. I didn't ask for a guide dog. He went the whole hog and said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. When we seek God's blessing, what do we ask for? Just a little teeny bit. Just the slightest little thing, and that will do, Lord. Or were we confident enough in our God to cry out for the great things? Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions therefore bring. And sometimes in our prayer meetings, and I'm not speaking of present company, but sometimes in our prayer meetings, you know, we seem frightened to ask God for what we really want. And there wasn't any lack to the blessing until there were no more vessels to be filled. And then we remember about the Shunammite. It's a lovely story. She's the one, you know, who recognized him as a holy man of God. And all she was doing was watching him going back and forth each time, but there was some regularity about his movements, and there was an order about this man, and there was something about what he was doing that marked him out as being something special. And you know the story about her son, and how it says in the scripture, it fell on a day. That's a, you know, there's something about the words of scripture that I find so striking. It fell on a day that the child, you know, was died. And Elisha comes forward, and Elisha brings life back to the son and says to the woman, take up thy son. There's so much about the life of Elisha that seems to throw our minds forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just how it ought to be, you know. That everyone who's serving God should be mirroring something of the person of the Lord Jesus. And my mind goes to Luke chapter 7. And it came to pass, you see. That's a favourite expression of Luke's, isn't it? It came to pass. It fell on a day, it came to pass. And just as with Elisha, here is a woman and her only son is dead. And the Lord puts forth his hand. You remember her name, of course. And when he has put forth his hand and restored life, he delivered him to his mother. Elisha says, take up thy son. You see the echo there. You know, everything about our service for God should be seeking to echo the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever bring anything into the service of God that would not be compatible with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come at last to our portion in 2 Kings 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. That's interesting, you know, that it's mentioned that he came again to Gilgal. You know what Gilgal's associated with, aren't you? When the children of Israel have come over the Jordan, and in Joshua chapter 4, it says that, Joshua chapter 5, is it? That they had to roll away the reproach of Egypt. That's what a Gilgal spoke of, a rolling. The root word means a wheel. And in being circumcised again at Gilgal, they were rolling away the reproach of Egypt. You know, it's no good you trying to serve the Lord unless the reproach of Egypt is no longer in your life. Unless you have had done with the life that was once before. Unless you have finished with it. And God is able to say that to the children of Israel, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And there's a dearth, we read. There's a dearth in the land. A dearth is a time of testing, you know. Whenever there's a famine or a dearth mentioned. Remember David West saying one time, there were 9 great famines in the screen in the Old Testament. I found 12, so I think I've got a different Bible to him, but there you are. See, that clock's turning round. You remember there was a famine when Abraham went down to Egypt, and what a sad, sorry mess he made of it there. But the sad thing is, you know, that you go 14 chapters on in Genesis, and Isaac's going down to Gil. And he does exactly the same thing and makes exactly the same mistakes. You know, we never learn. We never learn, do we? You'd think we would learn from the mistakes that our forefathers made, but we don't. And we fall into the same traps, and we do the same things. I remember a man once saying that all the experience that we've had of assembly fellowship and all the teaching we've had, it ought to make us giants instead of which we're pygmies. And it's one of the great things that troubles my heart, and I speak to others about it so often, that of all the great ministry that we have had over the years, that the assembly testimony seems to be getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And we need to be deeply concerned about this. Was it not John Nelson Darby, who is reported as having, so it's not a thing that's happened just in our generation, but said to his father on one occasion that it seemed to him that the testimony of the people of God was getting weaker and weaker. And he said to his father, what can I do about it? And his father said, well, you can make it better by one man. And that's what God's asking you to do, you know. It seems to be the theme of what I'm having to say to you tonight, and it's coming out again and again. It wasn't my intention. But God is served in the little things of life. It's not the great campaigns, and it's not the big prominent people. But you, in your own little life, can make things better for God. You go on down through the record of famines in the scripture. You think of Elimelech in the book of Ruth, going down to Moab. Even Elijah in the days of the famine of 1 Kings 17. Do you know something that I heard only the other day? And that was Jack Hunter again. This is completely going off at a tangent, but there you are. The first words of Elijah are, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," and there's just 25 words there. And where else do you find 25 words? You know, I don't have to tell you. Just 25 words in the first statement of Elijah. But there we are, I'm digressing. So we've come to the dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. They're not just relaxing, you know, they're not just out on a picnic. They were sitting there to learn from the prophet. They were in a position of those who were learners, they were disciples. But he says, but these disciples, they need not only to be fed with the things of God, but they need to be fed physically as well. So he says, sit on the pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And this man goes out into the field. Now this is the crux of the problem. This is where it all began, you see. He went out. He thought that out there was something that we could bring in here. You get the point of it. You get what's happening. He's going out into the field to bring something in amongst the people of God. And that has been the trouble for so many of God's people over the years. So much is out there is brought in here. We're not content to leave things to be done God's way. And do you see what he found out in the field? He found a wild vine. He should have known straight away that that wouldn't help. And there were wild gourds. But you see, he gathered his lapful. Not just a pocketful, not just a bagful, but his lapful. All that he could carry. Can you imagine this man? He's coming back into the camp, so to speak. And everybody else is looking around for just their little bit to put. And he's got a great lapful. My, what a contribution. My, how pleased he would be with himself. And these are shred and put in the pot. And the next thing we know, the cry is going up, there's death in the pot. Do you know, it is possible. It is possible to introduce that amongst the people of God, which can only do harm to them. We need to be careful of this, you know. I was just hearing just last week, maybe it's not a direct application, but I was just hearing of an assembly, and they'd been approached by the local police who wanted to use their hall for a drug rehabilitation centre one day a week. Nothing to do with anything spiritual, nothing to do with preaching the gospel, just to use the hall for drug addicts to come in, and there'd be a rehabilitation centre. And I shake my head and say, no. This isn't what is to be done in amongst the company of God's people. We had a letter delivered to the assembly at Eastbourne some time ago about a drama group that wanted to rehearse in our hall. And they put a note on the bottom, we promised to pay for any damage that we do, so I don't know what kind of drama they were thinking about. But you don't reach the people of the world by introducing worldly things into the assembly. You might think, oh well, we'll have a link with them now, we'll have a contact with them. They'll know the hall and they'll be more likely to come in on other occasions, and these are all the excuses they've brought about. But I tell you something. The one thing you've got to make sure when you're reaching out to the people round about is that they know why you're doing it. You're not doing it under false pretenses. You're not gathering them in for something and then sort of slipping the gospel in at the end of the day. And you don't bring things in from the world and the way the world does things amongst the people of God. It will only do harm, it will only bring heartache. But what's the answer? When things have gone wrong amongst the people of God, when there's death in the pot, as it says, when things are out of kilter, what is the man of God going to do about it? He says, bring meal. Then bring meal. You know what that's speaking of, don't you? I don't have to tell you. Your mind goes on in your mind to Leviticus chapter 2, and you're thinking of that meal offering that's speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, with his perfect walk here on earth. What a lovely picture it is. When you notice that there was no measure, he didn't say how much meal. He said, just bring meal. You read Leviticus 2, there's no measure. You're not told how much fine flour. You say, oh, but isn't it a handful? No, 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 it's a handful taken out from it. But there has to be this quantity of it. And I want to tell you this, it is without measure. Because we're speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we met yesterday to speak of him to the Father, it was acknowledged by more than one that we can never exhaust the person of Christ. Do you know, I'm looking back now over 50 years of Assembly Fellowship, and you never tire of speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. There's no measure, and I'll tell you this, it will never run out. You'll never say, well, we've reached the end of it now, there's no more to be said. There's nothing else. You know, that's what it said in 1 Kings 17, wasn't it, about the barrel of meal. The barrel of meal wasted not. And there'll always be that about the person of Christ, which will be there to lift the people of God. The answer to every problem amongst the people of God, no matter what it might be, is the person of Christ acknowledged in their midst. And you have a company of people that have a love for the Lord Jesus and acknowledge the perfection of his person. How many times do the brethren reiterate the sinless character of the Lord Jesus Christ? We never weary of it. You never weary of it, do you? How many times do they tell you about the perfection of his life? How many times do they tell you about the joy that he gave to the Father? That's what you're there for, you know, when we come to remember the Lord. It's not so much to speak to the Lord about what we've got out of it, what blessings we have, and the forgiveness of sins, and so on. That's not what it's all about. What we're there for is to speak to God about his Son and reiterate in his presence the perfections of Christ. Albert McShane, the late Albert McShane, I didn't agree with him on some things, I must confess, but be that as it may. But he said one time, you know, some people have a great ambition to be preachers. Well, he said, you're not going to heaven to preach. He said, some people think, well, it would be a great thing if I could stand up in the company of God's people and pray in such a way that would really impress people. He said, you're not going to heaven to pray. You're going to heaven to praise. And to praise, you've got to know more about the person of Christ. It's not a question of I'm H-A-P-P-Y. It's a question of being able to speak and to sing in God's presence and sing from the heart, and even if it's not sung openly, but in the heart. But be able to speak in God's presence about the perfections of Christ. And you've got four gospel records to enable you to do that. And you've got a whole Bible that speaks of Christ and echoes and re-echoes the perfection of his person. And the bent of your life, whoever you might be in whatever aspect of service you take up, should be to fill your heart and your mind constantly with the perfections of the person of Christ. Because there'll never be harm amongst a company of God's people who have got a right appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just very briefly at the end we read about this man from Baal Shalisha. You know, I couldn't find anything about Baal Shalisha in the scripture. Couldn't find any other reference to it. Couldn't find any significant meaning to it. And that troubled me. I thought, well, there must be something about the fact that there was this man from Baal Shalisha who brought the man of God the bread of the first fruits and so forth. And I can only come to this conclusion that they knew where it came from. You see, when it came to the gourds, they didn't know. That's the point. It says that they knew not. They knew them not. And there was something being brought in amongst the people of God, and they didn't know its provenance. They didn't know its origin. They didn't know where it came from. But then when this food came from Baal Shalisha, they did know. You see what it was? It was bread of the first fruits. First fruits always speaks of the best, doesn't it? And when we give to God, it must be the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 3, when we're talking about when Paul is speaking about the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, the stubble. You know what the stubble is, don't you? The stubble is the leftovers. When the farmer's cut his wheat and taken it into his barn, and then when he's cut the straw and put that down for the cattle, what's left is the stubble. And we can be guilty of giving God just what's left when we've satisfied every other need in our lives. And I'm not talking necessarily financially, although it can be that, of course. But God's portion, you've heard it said, haven't you? God's portion comes off the top line, not the bottom line. But we can be guilty in our lives of fulfilling all our other responsibilities in the family, in the home. I know it. I've brought up children. Don't say I don't know what I'm talking about. But we can be guilty of fulfilling all our other responsibilities and then giving God what's left over. This was bread of the first fruits. And full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And the man that brought this was a man that was devoted to the service of God. And you see, God was able to take of his gift and make it far, far more. And you've got the echo, haven't you, of the 5,000 and the loaves and the fishes, haven't you? And God was able to take of what he brought and make it so much more. And if you're prepared to give God the very best of your life and the very best that you have, why, it will amaze you that God can make it do far more than you ever thought was possible. Maybe you won't know it in this life. Maybe it'll only be when you stand before him in the glory that you'll understand what it was. But God is able to, and you might think, well, what I can do is so small and so little. And what is that before 100 men, says the servitor? And the disciples saying, well, 200 pennyworth of bread wouldn't feed this lot. And you look around on the need of the world around you, think there's nothing I can do. Well, I can tell you this, the little bit that you can do, if it's the best that you've got, not the leftovers, if it's the best that you've got, God can take it and use it. And not only will it satisfy the need, but there'll be something left over.